For example, in an effort to help pull America out of the Great Depression, FDR and his cohorts were racing around the country, approving a wide variety of government projects to help us get out of the Depression. And we actually enjoy a lot of the benefits of those projects today, but that doesn't mean that there weren't some lemons along the way. One such lemon was an attempt to build a canal across the entire state of Florida that would have connected the Atlantic Ocean with the Gulf of Mexico. Rather audacious. Let me read an article from CNN from a few years ago that they wrote on the project. It was in the top 10, boneheaded projects or something like that the government's ever done. It says, the Cross Florida Barge Canal was one of those ideas that refused to go away. First proposed by Spanish settlers in the 1570s, the canal was supposed to cut through the middle of the peninsula to connect the Atlantic Ocean with the Gulf of Mexico, significantly shortening shipping times. However, after Florida came under U.S. control in the early 19th century, Congress surveyed the land and decided that any canal that would turn a large chunk of the state into an island just wasn't feasible, and the plan was scrapped. Fast forward to the Great Depression. Suddenly, any project that would create 6,000 jobs seemed like a pretty good idea. President Franklin D. Roosevelt allocated emergency funds to the canal, and digging commenced in 1935. A year later, progress stalled due to environmental concerns, then picked back up, then stalled again. And the cycle continued until 1963, when President Kennedy allocated $1 million to the project. Work began after Kennedy's death and continued for 7 years, but yet again, concerns about the canal's environmental impact ground progress to a halt. Finally, in 1991, the canal, by this time a $120 million partial scar across the middle of the state, was officially pronounced dead and the land was converted into a greenway. This project had been dreamed about for centuries, and yet there was a failure to plan ahead. In the name of being busy for the sake of the American economy, $120 million were wasted. They were trying to be busy to serve the country, but ultimately their country never enjoyed the fruits of their labor. And in our text today, we have another person that was busy. But she wasn't busy just for the sake of being busy. No, she thought that she was being busy for the sake of the Lord. And we are so often just like that. You remember last week's message was about works righteousness, about somebody trying to earn their salvation. And we saw that if you're going to try to be saved by your works, then you need to be nothing less than perfect. You need to keep all the commands of the Lord at all times and never fail to do so. And this week, we have another angle on the topic of works and faith. We have someone who is a follower of Jesus, but who has wrong priorities. Someone who loves the Lord, yet is not resting in the Lord. Someone who is so busy doing things for the Lord that she's not enjoying Him. Last week we saw someone that was trying to be productive for the Lord in order to inherit eternal life. And this week we have someone who's trying to be productive for the Lord in order to please Him or to worship Him. We have two vastly different motivations in these two, yet both of them are actually in sin. And let me be clear up front. To try to do work for the Lord apart from the power of the Lord is sin. To try to do work for the Lord apart from the power of the Lord is sin. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Trying to do things in our own power, even if our motivation is right, is sin. Not only does God want us to work for Him, but He wants us to receive the energy for that work from Him. Let me discuss the role of works for a moment before we get into our text, because I want us to identify with Martha here. So often in sermons and in Sunday school lessons, Martha is scolded for her attitude here, but we are so often like her, including me. In fact, her sin here is a sin that pastors often commit, which is busyness for the Lord trumping communion with the Lord. But before we get into it, let's look into the role of works. Let's look up a few verses to see what the Christian's relationship with works is supposed to be. So first, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Find James 2. This is going to be a familiar passage to you. James 2, verse 18. James writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'" And James challenges them, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." If you read on in that passage, James talks about how Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works. We just saw last week that that's not how it works. Does that mean works righteousness? No, it doesn't. In the context of James and in the context of the rest of the New Testament, what James means is that true faith is always accompanied by works. In other words, works are a fruit of faith. John Calvin attempts to summarize James' thought here by writing, "Unless your faith brings forth fruit, I deny that you have any faith." So the proof of real faith is a life of good works. Okay, now turn to Ephesians 2, another familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2. We love this great passage that tells us how we are saved. So let's start there. Ephesians 2, we're starting verse 8. But notice the sentence immediately following the salvation by grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see it there? Paul writes it so clearly. We're not saved by our good works, but what does he say the purpose of our new life in Jesus is? Paul says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, why would he write that? Well, turn to Matthew 5. I'm making you hop all over the place here. Matthew 5, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Thus, it's Jesus speaking. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the purpose of our good works, which God created us to do, is to glorify God. More than that, as Jesus says here, they are meant to cause others to glorify God, praising him for our good works. 1 Peter 2:12 says something similar. Stay in Matthew, but just listen to this one. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But look how Matthew puts it in the next part here. There's a balance to have. Look at verse 20. Jesus says the same thing that we saw last week. Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, unless you are perfect, you will never go to heaven. And as we saw last week, praise the Lord that the perfection of Jesus has been given to us. So the Bible is clear, we are not saved by our good works, yet the Bible is also clear that those who are truly saved will show it by their good works. We're not saved by the law, but obedience to the law is fruit of salvation. As Martin Luther put it, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. A desire to glorify God with good works is a fruit of salvation. Working hard for the fame of the Lord is a fruit of salvation. You see the balance here? We're not saved by our works, but we're saved so we can do good works. So back in chapter 10 of Luke, we see how Luke addresses this topic of works. In verses 1 through 16, you remember that Jesus sent out his disciples to do the work of the kingdom. In verse 17, the disciples come back all excited because of their good works, namely that they were able to cast out demons. But Jesus tells them in verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So he says to them, don't glory in your works, but glory in your salvation. Don't rejoice in your good works, but rejoice in the good works that Jesus has done. Then in 21 through 24, Jesus rejoices himself because of the Father's sovereignty and salvation, that God blinds some from the truth of the gospel and reveals it to others. And then in 25 through 37, Luke gives us an illustration of somebody that is blinded to the gospel. A Jewish lawyer that thinks he is perfect. He thinks he can earn his salvation through his works. And now, still on the theme of works, Luke addresses another sin. And this time it is a sin that is unique to Christians. It's a sin that only believers can commit. And that sin is busyness for God. That sin is wrong priorities. That sin isn't works righteousness, but rather works worshipfulness, if you will. It's an attempt to please the Lord apart from the Lord. All right, let's get into our text now and see how the Spirit of God addresses us here this morning. We have a three-point outline this morning to help us navigate our way through this story. And the first point is a lauded guest. A lauded guest. Look at verse 38. Luke writes, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." So Jesus and his disciples are traveling again. And you remember, starting in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus is getting ready for the end of his ministry. He's getting ready for his death. So we're somewhere in the range of a few months to 6 months before his crucifixion. And though he has limited time, Jesus makes it a point to go out of his way to visit this family. Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus lived in Bethany, which was just east of Jerusalem, and it seems that whenever Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, he usually used this family's home as his base. We know most about this family because of the Gospel of John. In fact, you probably know most, recognize the name Lazarus because Jesus raised him from the dead. It becomes obvious when we read of this family that they were a beloved family of our Lord, and that they loved him dearly in return. That's why we say Martha has gotten an unnecessary bad rap to her name because of our passage before us. But when you look at all the other references in the Gospels to Martha, it becomes apparent that she was actually a very, very godly woman. In fact, she makes one of the most beautiful declarations of faith when her brother died. Listen to this conversation that she had with Jesus in John 11, starting in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And this is beautiful right here. She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She's able to make that confession in the face of her brother's death that Jesus was late for. John depicts a most devoted and faithful woman when it comes to Martha. So back in our passage before us, I think it's wise to view this to be a time when she just had wrong priorities. So instead of looking down upon Martha, our place is to be looking through her eyes. Luke puts the story here so we can identify with her struggle. We are to put ourselves in her shoes. And right now, her shoes, she's excited. She undoubtedly has the gift of hospitality, and her absolute favorite guest is coming, and she wants to serve him. She wants to honor him. Then in verse 39, we turn to our second point, and that is a lazy sister. We've had a lauded guest, and now we have a lazy sister. Look at verse 39. And she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Oh, Mary. Mary was taking full advantage of this opportunity. She's going to sit and soak in what Jesus has to say. Notice how Mary's being pictured here. She's not bowing down before him. She's not fawning all over him. She's not crowning him with praises. Instead, she's just sitting there. So simple and yet so beautiful. She's sitting there and listening to Jesus teach. Actually, the Greek there literally is listening to Jesus' word, his logos. She's sitting under the word of God, being spoken by him who is called the word of God in John chapter 1. What a beautiful scene. But then this beautiful, serene scene is interrupted. Look at the next verse, verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Stop there for a moment. Martha, in her mind, is trying to be a good host. She read Proverbs 31 and saw all that a woman of God was supposed to be, and she was busy at work. But Luke chooses an interesting word here. He doesn't say that she was busy with much serving or occupied with much serving. Instead, he chooses to use the verb distracted. The Greek verb being used here has the picture of being pulled away or dragged away from something. I think distracted is a great translation, but we've all been there, haven't we? I know I often struggle with being distracted, whether it be here on Sunday mornings when I want to talk with you and I got a million things that I need to be taken care of, or I'm in the middle of a project at home and my kids want my attention. I don't know about you, but I fail an awful lot in this area. I'm being pulled away. I'm being dragged away by less important matters. We can all identify with Martha here. We've all had guests over at our homes, and we spend so much time preparing for them and serving them because we want them to feel blessed by us. We want them to feel honored. That's where Martha is. She wants Jesus to feel blessed by her service. But as she's busy cooking something up in the kitchen, something else is cooking up in her heart. Look at the rest of verse 40. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Martha is stewing here. Not only is she angry with her sister, but she expresses her anger at her special guest. She expresses her anger at Jesus too. Poor Martha. We've all been there. When we say something to somebody, we sure wish we didn't say. She wants to sit before Jesus like Mary was, but duty calls. She doesn't have the luxury to sit when there is so much to be done. I mean, she is so angry here that instead of simply hinting at Mary that she would like her to come and help her, she bypasses her sister in an attempt to embarrass her in front of their guest. And she says, "Jesus, how can you allow my sister to sit here and leave me alone? Tell her to get up and help." She thinks she has a great reason to be annoyed, reason enough to try to boss Jesus around. Martha thought that what she was doing was more important than what Mary was doing, but that was not the case. And we'll see that in our final point here. We've had a lauded guest, a lazy sister, and now we have a loving rebuke. A loving rebuke. Verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Don't you just love that? Martha, Martha. You can just hear Jesus' tone of voice here. He has the most soothing, loving, forgiving voice when he says this. By the way, we are commanded to rebuke one another in Scripture, which we don't often do a lot, but I can't think of a better example of a true loving rebuke than this one right here. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And Jesus sees straight to her heart and sees all the turmoil that's going on in there. He sees how worried she is about the food cooking in the kitchen, about the settings on the table, about dessert being served on time. But, Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What a gentle rebuke here. What a loving rebuke. What Jesus is saying here is that these sisters had two choices. One was to come and sit under the word of Jesus, and the other was to be busy trying to serve him. But what Martha didn't realize was that the choice to serve Jesus dragged her away from sitting under his word. In an attempt to please the Lord, she was actually ignoring him. Oh, how true this can be of us, can't it? Everything in our society pushes us towards busyness. But the busyness that Martha suffers from here is different than what our society pushes on us. Martha's busyness is a uniquely Christian busyness. We can get so busy serving the Lord that we forget to enjoy him. We have a vision for so much productivity for the kingdom of God that we forget the King. And ultimately, instead of being productive for the Lord, we end up squandering the time that he gave to us in the first place. Just like that project to create a canal across Florida failed, so do our glorious dreams of areas or projects of ministry that would honor the Lord fail. When we have so many balls we're juggling, trying to serve the Lord, that we forget him, we fail. But why is Mary's choice better than Martha's choice here? Jesus says it's because Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. R.C. Sproul says, when the word of God is yours, it is yours forever. When you have it planted in your soul, it can never be taken away. The word of our God will stand forever, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40. And if you look around you right now, everything you see in this room will be destroyed someday. It will cease to exist except for two things: the people and the word of Jesus. They will exist for all eternity. So according to our passage, what are we supposed to be like? Are we supposed to live like monks in caves and just read the Bible and keep on going over and over and over again? Are we supposed to devote our entire time to sitting at the feet of the Lord like Mary was doing? No. That's not what's being taught here. Well, that might sound nice at first. When compared to the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't take long to realize that that is not the only thing that we are called to. Instead, we are called to be productive for the Lord. To sit under the word of Jesus is the most important thing we are called to. But it's not the only thing we are called to. The reason why you and I are left on earth here after we become believers is so that we can be productive for God. It's so that we can be doing those good works that we were created to do. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he goes on in the next verse, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." The reason why Paul said he lived was so that he could work, so that he could labor for the Lord. We are called to live lives that bear fruit for the glory of God. So the answer is this: we need a balance. It's about priorities. And what is the priority in the text before us this morning? It is communion with our Lord through his word. We could spend all morning discussing how to rightly prioritize your life. In fact, there are numerous lessons that we could draw out of this very text to relate it to our lives. But let's just focus on that one necessary thing that Mary chose, which is the word of Jesus. The simple question for us this morning is, how much time are we sitting under it? How much time are you actually in the Word of God? How valuable do we show the Word of Jesus to be with how much time we spend in it? In Psalm 19, the Word of the Lord is said to be more desirable than the finest gold. It is said to taste sweeter than fresh, pure honey. Taking the cue from David there, I think we could add a few to the list of what the Word of Jesus is better than. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more refreshed than that extra 10 minutes of sleep in the morning. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much cleaner than that long, hot shower can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more awake than that fresh cup of coffee. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much stronger than that weight set or that nice jog. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much fuller than that meal can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more excited than that action movie can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more joyous than that comedy show will. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more entertained than those video games can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more loved than those romance novels can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more connected than that cell phone can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more aware than that Facebook page can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more gratified than that pornography can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much wiser than that talk show can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more knowledgeable than that newspaper can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more excited than that sporting event can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more satisfied than that sale at the store can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more valued than those friends can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much happier than that boyfriend or girlfriend or even your spouse can. The Word of Jesus is able to make you much more prosperous than that career can. We could go on and on and on with these, but let me sum it up by saying that the Word of Jesus is able to make you much more productive for the glory of God than anything else can. Christian, God wants us to live productive lives for Him. After all, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Yet if we're so wrapped up in this idea of service and of works for the Lord that we bypass the better thing, our personal communion with Jesus through His Word, then what we do with our time ultimately will not be glorifying to God. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I ask you, what's the point of trying to work for God for trying to serve God if we bypass him along the way. As Warren Wiersbe said, what we do with Christ is far more important than what we do for Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is such a precious gift to us. We thank you that we have the very word of God with us. That same word that Mary sat under, we are able to sit under and bask in its teachings. Father, help us to remember the value of your word. Help us to continue to strive to work for your glory, and yet still be connected to that power source of you, and yet still to be sitting under the word of Jesus. Grow us today, Lord. Make us more holy, even because of the time that we've spent this morning together under your word. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.